Well, I just got back from the G3 conference not late, but Sunday evening. Many of us were there. I won't speak for them, although I know many of them would agree with me. As great as that conference is, it doesn't beat being here with you. Love the church, love to be back, and so glad to be with you this evening. Tonight, I want to teach on lessons on religious liberty from the early American Baptist. So we're getting a little history lesson tonight. Hopefully, two things. Either I make this thrilling, or I hope that you had coffee late this afternoon. Well, one of the two will get us through this. The reason I wanted to present on this is I've been impacted by learning about early American Baptists and their contributions to the liberty of the conscience and religious liberty. That's the two main themes that I'll be speaking on this evening. And the reason I wanted to bring it to you is not just because it is interesting, but I think that there are truths that our Baptist forefathers in America uncovered, had to refine because of the issues, because of the requirements of their task before them, the responsibilities that the Lord had put them in, that we need to recover today as Christians first and foremost, and then as Baptists in particular. So lessons on religious liberty from the first American Baptist. Well, we've got to start with Roger Williams. How many of you have heard the name Roger Williams? Okay, about half of the room. Depending on what you read, either he was brilliant or he was a nut. Those are your two options with Roger Williams. He was a little bit of both, but I think that he was onto something, onto groundbreaking truth, looking to God's word for it. Roger Williams lived from approximately 1603 to 1683. He was first a Puritan, born into a Puritan family, and by a Puritan, we are all familiar with the term Puritan, or most of us are at least familiar with the term Puritan. That means that this was a group of churches within the Church of England that was seeking to purify the church. So the Puritans were within the Church of England seeking reform, seeking to purify the church, as opposed to the separatists, which were withdrawing from the Church of England, disconnecting from the former Church of England. So he was born into Puritanism, but then later became a separatist while he was studying at Cambridge, and he became a separatist during the reign of William Laud, or during the time where William Laud was Archbishop of the Church of England. So he became a separatist while studying at Cambridge, which means he withdrew from formerly the Church of England. Because of this, he decided to move to the New England colonies, which would later become the United States. So he moves to Boston. While in Boston, he came to the conviction that the civil magistrate, and this is key here, this is where Roger Williams starts going Baptist on us, okay? So while in Boston, he comes to the conviction that the civil magistrate should not punish any, quote, breach of the first table of the Ten Commandments. So if you go back to Exodus 20, there's the two tablets of the table, the two tables or tablets of the Ten Commandments. The first tablet has to do with things regarding worship, idolatry, blasphemy, and the Sabbath. So Roger Williams makes the case that the civil authority, the civil government, so in our day, the government of Conway, Arkansas, or the state of Arkansas, should not and cannot legislate or should not punish breaches of the first table of the Ten Commandments. So you cannot, basically this is the case, you cannot be arrested for breaking the Sabbath or for worshiping a false god or for taking the Lord's name in vain. That you should not, and that you should not, nor the civil magistrate cannot arrest you for those things. Well, this was a very unpopular view in the day. So we have this idea of America as an instantaneously being this land of religious liberty. That as soon as pilgrims travel from England and from the Netherlands to the United States of America, oftentimes we get our history messed up. We think that they landed, had Thanksgiving, and everyone lived happily ever after. But that's not exactly how it worked out. The first settlements in America were still intrinsically linked, that the church and state were still linked together with one another. We see this in the Massachusetts Bay Colony, in Boston, Massachusetts, and in Salem, Massachusetts. We see that Roger Williams gets kicked out. Have you been maybe expelled from school or you got kicked out of some club or something? Imagine getting kicked out of the whole colony. You came here. Listen, there's only not even 13 of them at this time, and you just got kicked out of one of them. Where are you supposed to go, Roger? Well, so he gets kicked out of Salem, Massachusetts for a couple reasons. He was criticizing that the church was not separated enough, so that the churches in Massachusetts were not separated enough from the Church of England back in England. And he was being outwardly, vocally critical of the king and the charters that the king was producing for new colonies in New England. Particularly, he was critical that the king was issuing charters for Native American lands that the colonies were not paying for. So Roger Williams, this is another piece of history that is popularized. Roger Williams really was the first Baptist in a lot of ways. And I think it's important to point out that he was one of the only advocates and definitely the most outspoken advocate that we should pay for the lands that we were that were being established as New England colonies, that we should buy them. We should purchase land from the Native Americans rather than the king just being able to stamp properties under a New England charter, basically willy-nilly. So he said no. He was critical of the new charters being presented. He was critical of the church not being separated from the Church of England. He was critical he came to convictions that the civil magistrate should not punish grievances or offenses against the first tablet of the Ten Commandments. And then, cherry on top of the cake, Roger Williams starts criticizing the king and his charters. Now you understand, hey, he was asking for it. He was asking for it. He was going to get kicked out. You start criticizing the church and the king. What else did you expect, Roger? Come on, man. So he gets kicked out of Salem, Massachusetts, which leads him to found the first settlement on the basis of religious liberty in what would be the United States, which is Providence, the Providence Plantations, and what would later become Providence, Rhode Island. So he, being forcefully kicked out of Salem, Massachusetts, thankfully some others, in Roger's case, thankfully some others came along with him. They were tired of being civilly oppressed for their religious views as well. So they leave and start an unofficial colony called the Providence Plantations with religious liberty at the core. Basically, all the families came together and said, hey, we are going to our civil policies will not punish religious beliefs. So they still had civil policies. They still had civil laws based upon a Christian ethic. But this allowed other groups to establish in the Providence plantation. So one of the first groups to join with Roger Williams in the Providence plantation were the Quakers. And the Quakers were most criticized for having the belief of receiving new revelations, that their personal revelations that they received from the Lord would supersede the sufficient written word. So, of course, Roger Williams gets lumped in with the Quakers and other religious groups that joined with him in Providence, Rhode Island, even though Roger Williams did not share in many of their beliefs. In 1838, that would make Roger about 200 years old. In 1638, Williams founded the first Baptist church in America in Providence, which is now Providence, Rhode Island. So the first Baptist church in all of America was founded by Roger Williams. Now, I'll wrap around to this later. Unfortunately, so he comes to Baptist convictions. So he comes to Baptist convictions, founds the first Baptist church in Providence, Rhode Island. This is jumping ahead in the story, but he has to spend some time in England. When he comes back, he still holds to Baptist convictions in the form of that baptism is the new covenant means of the sign of the covenant. However, he comes to the conviction that only apostles should be able to administer baptism in the Lord's Supper. So he comes to a odd belief, an odd conviction, that since there are no more living apostles, that the church should not practice baptism and should not practice the Lord's Supper. And when he comes back, he doesn't take up his former post as pastor of the First Baptist Church of America. He basically doesn't join back with the church and just lives out in limbo. And so he's got a weird, Roger Williams is an odd character, though the Lord used him in great ways. So full disclosure, I like to paint people in the full light. So, but nonetheless, he founded the first Baptist church in America, in Providence, Rhode Island. He later secured a charter, an official charter from the king for the Providence plantations in 1644, during which he published The Bloody Tenet, which is a book that he published, which was met with criticism in England. So he publishes it and disperses it in England to gain popular, to gain popular support for his advocacy of religious liberty, this new form of civil government in the new colonies. This is met in England with intense criticism. Multiple books were published in response to this. And then the magistrates in England and the clergy in the Church of England ordered a book burning of The Bloody Tenet. Thankfully, in history, he probably would have been tried and sentenced if he would have remained in England. But the book burning and all of the, basically he published it and then went back to Providence. In the Providence plantations. And so all the intense criticism and the trial that he probably would have been sentenced to, he escaped because the criticism didn't come out until basically he got the book out and then ditched. He headed out of Dodge. He's like, I'm going back to Providence or it's going to get hot for me here. And so he dispersed it, came back to the New England colonies. Now, Roger Williams was in an intense, during this time, especially as he was getting kicked out of Salem, Massachusetts, he was in an intense debate with John Cotton. Now, John Cotton is regarded as one of the most famous and influential American Puritans. John Cotton, among with others, and I have appreciation for all Puritans and the American Puritans, And we have an affection for the Puritans in general in church history. But in these days, tensions were high between the Baptist separatists out of the Church of England and the Puritans, both in England and especially in America. So Roger Williams and John Cotton were in an intense debate over chiefly the liberty of the conscience. And let me summarize their two views in which they clashed over. John Cotton held to this belief, and not only John Cotton, but he represented Massachusetts Bay and the Massachusetts Puritans on this mark. John Cotton believed that the judicial law of Moses was still operative and that idolaters and heretics should be banished in some cases and put to death in others. Since the charge was given to magistrates under the former covenant and Christ never explicitly removed it, it must remain. So let me break down that argument for you. John Cotton says this, look, idolaters and heretics were punished by civil law under the civil laws in the Mosaic Covenant in the Old Testament. Christ arrives on the scene and never explicitly says, hey, get rid of those laws or don't practice those laws anymore. Therefore, according to John Cotton, the church and therefore the civil magistrate should still practice those civil Mosaic laws. So basically, the civil government, along with the church, so the sword of the state, should execute, either fine, imprison, or literally execute church discipline. So basically, let me try to put it in terms that we can relate to. Basically, church discipline that we practice as a congregation, that a Christian in unrepentant sin, someone who leaves the faith, should be excommunicated from the church. That's a New Testament biblical practice. John Cotton was saying, no, it's not only a church excommunication, but it is also the responsibility of the civil authority, like it was under the civil law of Moses, to punish those who are committing idolatry or breaking any of the Ten Commandments. And so this would look most often, it take forms of fines. You could get fined for missing church. You could get fined for doing certain practices on the Sabbath day. You can get fined for, higher grievances of the first tablet of Ten Commandments. If you were to denounce the Lord or leave the faith, you would be sentenced to prison or most likely death. Roger Williams had the contrary point of view, and he says this, under the New Testament of the Lamb of God, the magistrate has no power in spiritual matters, nor any warrant to attempt reformation or governance in the church of the Lord Jesus. The bigger issue to Roger Williams was not separation of church and state, although he did care about that. The bigger issue for him was liberty of the conscience. He said that external and carnal coercion possesses no tendency to produce New Testament Christianity. Basically, Roger Williams' case was this. We are not under the civil laws of Moses. The church is under the headship of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is now the Lord of the church. The civil government now, that he says elsewhere, he said that there is now no more elect nation of God. But now, Israel should be understood as the people of God, the regenerate Christian people of God under the new covenant. So he said, no, now Christ practices his lordship over the church. And so Christians, in matters of worship and conscience, answer to Christ Jesus, not the civil governing authority. And to that I say a hearty amen. So he based his practice of the separation between church and state that we know of now and the Providence plantation, saying we are going to get together, we are going to institute civil laws under God, civil laws under God, according to a Christian ethic, according to the revealed word. So that, think of it in that second law of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness. The ones that have to do with relations between people, one another, we're still going to institute those as a civil authority, civil government, but not matters of worship. That way you can't be kicked out if you have variant beliefs. And so that was the basis for that. Though he cared about that, where he spent most of his time, where he spent most of his energy, where he spent most of his pleading, petitioning, preaching, debating, was on the matter of liberty of conscience. He knew that was the core issue at stake, and that separation between or religious liberty was a symptom of that. It was downstream of liberty of conscience. It wasn't the main thing. Okay, this leads us now to John Clark, which is actually my favorite, probably my favorite Baptist in church history, definitely my favorite American Baptist. And not so many people know about John Clark. Who has heard of John Clark? Okay, substantially fewer people in here. John Clark, you should Google him. He's and read about him. He's a lot cooler than Roger Williams. Just saying. And he remained a Baptist. And he remained pastor of his church. And so there's some things that he's got going for him. John Clark lived from 1609 to 1676. John Clark, this is an impressive man. Listen about him. He was a medical physician, a Baptist minister, and a trained lawyer. He's the trifecta. He's the real triple threat. Doctor, pastor, lawyer. This man was legit. Guess what? He was also kicked out of Massachusetts Bay Colony. There's a trend here. Everyone was getting kicked out of Massachusetts. If you ever visit and get kicked out, let me know. He was kicked out of Massachusetts Bay Colony for specifically being a Baptist. So before Roger Williams came to more Baptist convictions after he already left to after he already got kicked out, but John Clark was already a Baptist when he got there, and he was kicked out specifically because he was a Baptist, and he eventually settled in Newport, Rhode Island. Roger Williams assisted with the purchase of the land from the Native Americans in that area for John Clark and the settlers in Newport, Rhode Island. There in Newport, John Clark founded the Second Baptist Church in America. Roger Williams' church, the First Baptist Church in all of America, is now a bastion of liberalism. I believe, last I heard, that there's currently a female pastor at the First Baptist Church in America. However, John Clark's church is still a conservative, Calvinistic Baptist church. So there's quite the lineage there at the Second Baptist Church in all of America in Newport, Rhode Island. He drafted the Rhode Island Royal Charter, and that's the key, that's his key contribution outside of his pastoral ministry that's his key legacy out of his pastoral ministry. So he drafted the Rhode Island Royal Charter and presented it to the king, and it was approved with the king's seal in July of 1663. This charter was the first one in the United States, in that time in the colonies, This charter was the first one that granted unprecedented freedom and religious liberty to Rhode Islanders, and this charter remained in effect for 180 years, making it the longest lasting constitutional charter in history. And so this charter for the colony remained for 180 years. Pretty impressive. More on that royal charter later, because it's substantial to our topics at hand. John Clark, with two other Baptists, after getting kicked out of Massachusetts, received continual persecution from the Massachusetts Puritans. He was charged along with two other. Here's what happened. He and two other Baptist ministers, one, I forgot his name because he's less important, and the other one, sorry, whoever you are, and the other one was Obadiah Holmes. That's a legit name. Obadiah Holmes. He and Obadiah Holmes and their companion were ministering in the Massachusetts Bay Colony as Baptists. They did not live there at the time. They were just traveling in. There was a man, older in age, who was blind with Baptist sympathies, asked them to come visit. But the Massachusetts Puritans already had it out for John Clark. They heard that he was coming to visit this man who was older in age and blind, and they knew that he had Baptist inclinations. They knew that he was becoming Baptist. They were sniffing him out. So he had them come and do basically like a home visit, and they were ministering to this man. And yes, they were preaching the gospel, and yes, they were open about their Baptist convictions, but they had yet to perform any baptisms while they were with this man. So they were arrested, and they were questioned, and then they were released and went back to, and if I remember the story right, they went back to this man's home, and then that's when Obadiah Holmes administered three baptisms. Well, the authorities caught wind of this again, and then they were arrested and tried this time. They were tried this time, and they were accused of five things. There were five charges against them. One, holding an unauthorized religious meeting. Two, disrupting an authorized meeting. Oh, what happened was when they were arrested the first time, they were forced, basically they were taken by the civil authorities into a official church worship service. So they said, hey, basically you rogue Baptists dunking people in water, you've got to come with us and you've got to attend a real church service. But John Clark and Obadiah Holmes and their companion, whom I forgot his name, refused to remove their hats during this worship service. And so they were charged with disrupting an authorized meeting, which means they would not remove their hats. Next time one of y'all come in with a hat, we're bringing down the church discipline, okay? It is coming, so watch out for your hats. Three, they were charged with administering sacraments illegally. There was a twofold charge here. One, they were not official ministers, and so they shouldn't be administering baptism or the Lord's Supper. And secondly, they were baptizing believers upon profession by submerging them in water, which was not kosher for the Massachusetts Puritans. Fourth charge against them, maintaining that the Massachusetts churches were not true churches. And fifth charge against them, maintaining that infant baptism was false baptism. So they were all three put in jail. They were all three originally fined. They all three committed to not pay their fine, which means that they would be just stuck in jail. They said, hey, we're not going to pay this fine. Basically, we're going to stick it to these guys. But Clark and the companion had friends. Well, John Clark, he's a real deal dude. In prison, he kept challenging Puritans to a debate over the nature of the church and the nature of baptism. And they kept ramping up their threats against him. They said, if you keep publicly challenging us, we might even kill you. And he said, I'll debate you. Basically, he said, I'll debate anyone, anywhere, anytime. And so at threat of death, he's challenging the Puritan clergy under threat of death to public debates over the nature of the church and the nature of baptism. He had a friend, and the companion, who I still don't know his name, had friends who paid their fine for them. So these guys were released from prison. Obadiah Holmes apparently didn't have a generous friend or a friend that could afford the fine. And so eventually he suffered a public whipping of 39 lashes in Salem and Boston, Massachusetts, of which he said, I consider the lashes on my back the lashes of Jesus Christ. So he was willing to go under a public whipping, a public lashing, rather than denounce his convictions over denounce his beliefs over the nature of the church, that the church should be made up of believers alone, and that baptism should be administered to believers upon profession of faith. Roger Williams and John Clark, this was the worst. This was the climax of many other persecutions toward Baptists from the Massachusetts Bay Colony. The Rhode Island, a Rhode Island charter, basically there was a joining together. So Roger Williams had a charter for Providence Plantations. However, there is a guy named Coddington who politically got a commission to be the governor of all of Rhode Island until his death. So he received that. Basically, he shows up and he's like, he shows up to Rhode Island with the official and unofficial plantations there and says, oh, by the way, I'm your governor. Unbeknownst to any of the colonies that were currently established in Rhode Island. And so Roger Williams and John Clark, these guys were friends during this whole time. They were companions. John Clark built upon Roger Williams' initial arguments in cases for liberty of conscience. And so they were companions in these efforts. Roger Williams and John Clark were sent by the colonies to get the Coddington Commission revoked, to say, hey, this was political. This was political nonsense. He has no right to be governor over all the colonies of Rhode Island. So it was a revoke from the King of England to revoke the commission of Coddington being the governor of all of Rhode Island. They accomplished this, and Roger Williams immediately returned to Providence. John Clark, because he had legal training, and he often assist with, basically provided legal counsel, stayed to secure a joint charter between four colonies and plantations in Rhode Island that would be known as the Providence Plantations and Rhode Island Colony. Basically, the reason they needed to join forces as a colony is because all these plantations and colonies in Rhode Island were receiving a joint persecution from Massachusetts Bay Colony and two others. Basically, they had joined a little alliance into basically overtaking politically and through politics and land Rhode Island territory. And so Roger Williams and John Clark said, okay, we need an official charter from the king having all of Rhode Island as an official colony. So it takes John Clark 10 years in England to secure that charter. And it's here that John Clark publishes a book called Ill News from New England. Ill News from New England. At the same time, Roger Williams, remember he published a book called, where is it in my notes? The Bloody Tenet. He publishes a new book called The Bloody Tenet, Yet More Bloody. and he wrote it to assist, be a companion to Ill News from New England. And basically, Clark publishes this, and it is two things. It is a case for religious freedom. So it's Clark building out his biblical and theological and civil case for religious freedom, religious liberty in the new colonies. Second, it was to provide a historical record of the persecutions, particularly of Baptists, in the New England colonies. This is regarded as a classic, like a Baptist classic. This needs to be read by more people in general and more Baptists specifically. This is Clark's argument. Clark argues that Christ, Jesus Christ, fulfills all the types of the Old Covenant, being prophet, priest, and king, and he alone is Lord of his church. He alone builds it, and he alone governs it by his word. He goes on to advocate that persecution produces hypocrites, not true worshipers. This is Clark's argument, that you cannot make Christian converts by the civil sword. See, this is, to put it in our modern day understanding, Islam advances Islam not by conversion, not by evangelism, but by government advancement. That you are Islam or you are Muslim if the government in which you are under is Muslim. This is why Sharia law is so intrinsic to Islam, is because Islam advances by the sword of the magistrate. Clark is fundamentally arguing against that, but not from the standpoint of art. He's not arguing with Muslims. I'm just using that as a illustration. He's arguing that against the Puritans. He's arguing against the first settlers of America. That Christianity is not, the kingdom is not advanced by the civil sword, but by the sword of the Holy Spirit. So persecution does not create new hearts, does not create born again, regenerate Christians. The best it can create is hypocrites. Those who will say that they are Christian, that say that they are Puritan, in this case, baptize their children into the civil society, into the citizenship of the colony, so that they are not persecuted, so that they are not kicked out, so that they can live their lives amongst the colony and amongst the church. So persecution produces hypocrites, not true believers. He does, however, say that the magistrate, and this is very important, because the early Baptists, the early separatists, were not anti-government. He said the magistrate bears legitimate bears legitimately a sword to maintain external or civil order. So God has purposes for the magistrate. They rightly, by God, have a purpose and a function and a good purpose and a good function in civil society, in to maintain external order, but not the soul, not the conscience, not the first tablet of the second commandment of the Ten Commandments. He says specifically this. Here's a quote from John Clark in his own words. It is not the will of the Lord that anyone should have dominion over another man's conscience. Here he's building on Roger Williams' main arguments. Conscience is such a sparkling beam from the Father of lights and spirits that it cannot be lorded over, commanded, or forced, either by men, devils, or angels. So he's got the liberty of the conscience central. He's building upon that central ideal that Roger Williams first started articulating, and is making the arguments here for religious freedom. He made far better arguments for religious freedom than Roger Williams did, but he used much of Roger Williams' emphases and work and teaching on the liberty of the conscience. Another note, this is a good point of interest for us. So he's writing these things, he's advocating for these things over his 10-year span in England, while he's trying to obtain the charter for the Rhode Island colony. During this time, he made a living by ministering alongside William Kiffin for these 10 years. William Kiffin is a key figure in Baptist history in England. So he is one of the signers of the 1689 London Baptist Confession, and was one of the prominent Baptist ministers in England at this time. So John Clark ministered alongside him, preached and taught in Kiffin's church for the 10 years while he was securing a charter. So he finally, in writing the charter, even in the charter, this is in bold letters, and this is where the charter now comes around to our theme of the development of religious liberty. In the charter, John Clark writes this: to hold forth a lively experiment that a most flourishing civil state may stand and best be maintained with a full liberty and religious concerns. So what does that mean? What is he saying here? He's putting out in the most explicit way, even more explicitly than the charter given to the Providence Plantation under Roger Williams. He's expanding on this. He's making this idea of religious liberty even more comprehensive, and he's saying that for a most flourishing civil state, basically to have the best civil state possible, and to maintain it over a long period of time for it to have longevity, it's going to require full liberty in religious concerns. So now let me contextualize that for a second. I don't believe that John Clark has in his mind religious pluralism, but he's thinking within the context of a Christian ethic, within the context of the scriptures, to have diversity or plurality within Christianity. But yet he's saying that must be maintained, that you should have full liberty and religious concerns. So this is way bigger than much more substantial than what Roger Williams ever advocated for. And why is this? Because this is the first time, and the king did approve this charter. This is the most authority that the king and the civil magistrates relinquished over a New England colony until after the American Revolutionary War. The colony of Rhode Island was the most free colony in the 13 colonies until the American War for Independence. They had the most leash, the most freedom from civil oversight, and it was because of the case. That freedom would be gained on the ground of the argument for religious liberty based on liberty of conscience, grounded in a new covenant reality, the regular principle of worship, and the nature of the church being based upon that the nature of the church be consisted of believers, the membership be consisted of believers alone. John Clark was most explicit in that argument. Those are the three arguments that he gave for liberty of the conscience and religious liberty. So, a little bit of extra history for you before we wrap up here. It's my case. It's not just my case, but it's clear to me that Baptists are the architects for religious liberty. The Puritans and the Presbyterians caught up. They eventually changed the Westminster Confession, allowing for more liberty of conscience and separation between church and state. But Baptists earned and won people over, basically staked their claim to religious liberty by blood. By the blood of Obadiah Holmes being lashed in Boston, Massachusetts. And why is this important? This is not just important for political reasons. This is important that this was a battle that needed to be won for freedom of worship, for liberty of conscience, for self-government, no one's knocking on your door governing the way in which anyone worships. So it allows the church to do the church's job and the civil magistrate to do the civil government to do the civil government's job. And it allows the church to advance the kingdom of God and the civil government to suppress sin. And here's where the application comes for our day. It restricts the civil government from lording over the church or lording over the consciences of individuals. And this is not just political articulation. This is based upon the design that our God has given church and has given government and has given the individual made in His image. Last note, and this is one of my favorite things of John Clark. Look, John Clark's the man, okay? I'll tell you what I did last year when I learned this about John Clark. So John Clark, finally, after 10 years, spends a decade of his life working for this charter. It finally gets approved, and John Clark has no money to take the charter on a boat back to Rhode Island. He has no funds. So what does he do? This is epic. He gives the copy of the charter signed by the king to a captain of the next ship going to what would be America, going back to the Rhode Island colony. Along with the charter, he sends 2 barrels of gunpowder and bullets with the explicit understanding that he said, "What good is a charter if you cannot defend it?" I read that last year, and within 3 days, I had a rifle on the way to my house. within the week, my wife, Ariel, she was like, "What are you doing?" I said, "Look, it's for freedom. It's Baptist. John Clark did it. Look, I got to do it. There was no way out of this. It had to be done. It was the most Baptist thing I could do that week. And so, so as you see here, this is a side. I'm not advocating, you know, this is a side. My key applications are liberty of conscience is a Baptist distinctive, and government cannot rule the church over the conscience or over the consciences of individuals. Another thing, but let's talk about the legacy of John Clark for a second. And we see the importances of these things through the legacy of John Clark. John Clark eventually does get enough money and is able to get on a ship back to Rhode Island. And it's the longest lasting colony, the most free colony, as I've mentioned, that has the until the American War for Independence. You can see aspects of John Clark's work, and there's direct influence from the charter that John Clark wrote, and things were lifted and adapted and added into the United States Constitution. Specifically, and more explicitly later on in the First Amendment and in the Second Amendment. And so, furthermore, another area that we should be appreciative, we should enjoy our Baptist heritage, our Baptist lineage, is that in many ways, Baptists are the architects of and contributors or key contributors of the Declaration of Independence, the First Amendments, and the founding principles and documents of American history. And so these are Baptist principles, Baptist distinctives that I'm glad and thankful that other Christians came along to appreciate over the next 100 years after Roger Williams, after John Clark, that by the time, John Clark died in 1676. 100 years later, the Declaration of Independence was signed in 1776. And his ideals, grounded in the scripture, had proliferated the United States colonies where they were willing to go to war for independence based upon these very principles. And so there's a lot of Baptist history here to enjoy. There's direct application here. I think Roger Williams and John Clark's arguments are sound from scripture, that we have been made in the image of God, that the civil society does not have jurisdiction over the church or over the consciences of individuals, whether they are believers or not. I think that these are sound biblical theological arguments that has direct application for today. So I heard I hope that was thrilling. I hope that John Clark is one of your new heroes. I expect some of you to show up on Sunday with a tattoo of John Clark somewhere, maybe on your bicep or something. I'm not sure. I'm just kidding about that. There we go. My work here is done, everybody. Work here is done. Any questions? I know we're a little long here, but any questions about the history of these two men or the work that they did or anything like that? Zachariah King.
Yeah, so I thought it was called Soul Liberty.
It's called that as well.
Okay.
Yeah. Absolutely. Bought with blood.
And if we wanted to understand how to think this more, where would we point
out? Sam Waldron has a small little book, Baptist Roots in America. And then Tom Nettles has written a 3-volume set on all of Baptist history. Volume 2 will contain this stuff, though. Those are the two main places I would point right now. There are others. Oh, Sam Waldron wrote the little book, Baptist Roots in America. And then Tom Nettles wrote a 3-volume set on Baptist history. It's 3 volumes on all of Baptist history. The American Baptists are found in Volume 2. And then over in our library, there are massive sets of English Baptist writings, American Baptist writings, And so you can find most of the writings of Roger Williams and John Clark in those sets over there if you ever want to visit the library, get a cup of coffee, and read some John Clark, which after tonight, I don't know who wouldn't. But that's always available to you. Those are the resources that I used. Monday through Wednesday, 9 to 5, or whenever you can find someone there. We keep the doors locked so we don't get robbed. So you got to have somebody let you in who made it in before somebody locked them. Thank you. Thank you. Let's give him credit. Let's give this man some respect. John Crandall. Crandall was the third man that I could not remember his name. Thank you. All right, anything else? Jamie.
Do we have those folks that you talk about in the library?
Yes. All of them. And the Baptist Roots in America, it might be on sale in the bookstore over there. It is. Zach says it is. I don't know how much it is, though. All right, anything else? Any other questions? Any other discussion? All right, let's close in a word of prayer and have some fellowship. Our Father in heaven, we come to you, Lord. We are thankful for these truths. Lord, we're thankful that you have made Jesus Christ the Lord over his church. He is the only rightful Lord over us. Father, another thing that I want to pray for, I do want to thank you for government. I do want to thank you for your purposes in government to restrain evil, to maintain external or civil order. We know that you have your common grace purposes for that. Lord, from a righteous and biblical perspective, let us endeavor in the ways that we can as first and foremost Christian citizens and then citizens of our own states, of our own countries, to endeavor and advocate for and work toward a civil government that would operate as you would have them to operate, to function as you would have it to function. Lord, if we can learn from our Baptist forefathers, Roger Williams and John Clark, their both appreciation for the civil magistrate, but also criticism in many ways. They're somewhat acting in the role of a prophet, rebuking and preaching to civil governments that they were overreaching their God-given authority. Lord, let us learn from them in the ways that are appropriate to do in our own lives. Lord, we pray that this would first and foremost make us learning from history tonight. We pray that it would first and foremost make us better Christians, better church members, that we would glean first and foremost insight from especially John Clark on that front as he returned, continued to pastor the Second Baptist Church in America to the end of his days, and to continue to work toward a civil government that was the most free colony in the colonies at the time. Lord, let us learn from these men to make us better Christians first, better church members first, before we seek to be as a primary citizenship, primary to our American or governmental citizenship here. Lord, let us challenge it. I hope that we have been challenged where we need to be challenged. I pray that you would give us wisdom in these days as these are very applicable subjects for your church to understand, for Christians to understand in our current social, political, governmental context. Lord, let us be able, give us your grace to be able to make bold stands for the Lord. Let us be like Obadiah Holmes, if you would have us to do that, if we are required to. Lord, let us be Christians that are not looking for a fight, not looking for unrest, but being willing to stand like Obadiah Holmes did and like John Clark did, and not back down from the truth of your word, because we know that it has everything to do with the Lordship of Christ. We want to keep Christ as Lord of the church and keep our and be obedient to Christ. And we also know that in doing that, that is good for the society, that is good for our neighbor. So help us, give us grace to do that in the ways that you would call us to. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.